Hey, if Rex would sit down, we'd start. Jamie told me to call you to order. You've all eaten, so I don't know what you'd order now. But glad to be here with you. We're going to look at the book of Zechariah this week. How many people have ever studied Zechariah? One or two? Okay, so I can say anything almost. We'll see how it goes. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we think of the scope of your word. We just looked at a passage in the New Testament that speaks to where we are and what we should be and where our focus should be. And we're going to look at a passage in the Old Testament, different time, different culture, different focus and emphasis, and yet it's all your word, and your word is profitable for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word. We might enjoy it, might be excited by it. It might touch our lives in some way. And so we commit ourselves and this time to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. You know, when we look at some of these books of the Old Testament, some of them are sort of difficult to figure out. You know, what does it mean to me? Why should I study it? Zechariah is in a section of the Old Testament where you refer to as minor prophets. And so when you get to Hosea, all the way through to Malachi, these are called minor prophets. And the only reason they're called minor prophets is they're shorter books. The major prophets are the large books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And so Daniel, they're major, and these ones are minor. So it's just a division to sort of mark these books off. Now, when we look at a book like Zechariah, how do we know how to approach it? How do you know what it means? How do you know what the interpretation is? We use a word when we come to study Scripture, the word hermeneutics, and that is, how do we decide what something means? You know, as Rex worked through those four verses, he was looking at various words, and he was looking at the structure and going through that passage, and he's using what we call hermeneutical principles. That is, he's not just looking at it and say, well, I think this means this, this means this. He talked about the word if in Colossians 3, verse 1. What does it mean? Is it conditional, or is it a statement of fact? And so you've got to look at words. What do the words mean? And he looked at the progression, you know, you're dead and raised and those types of things. Thank you. And so it's important to have some principles. I don't know if some of you have heard of the emergent church. I'm sure some of you have. The emergent church is sort of a movement that has emerged, I guess, or gone away from what a lot of us would hold to and what we would believe and how we'd even look at Scripture. Their hermeneutic is, the word is used as deconstruction. And so their idea, and you can read this, guys like McLaren and Rob Bell and so on, will tell you that you just look at the Bible, whatever it means to you today, that's the message. Don't worry about what it meant 2,000 years ago. You just look at it and say, what does it mean to me today? Well, that becomes a problem then, because you become the authority, right? This means this to me. It's not God's word anymore. It really is what I think of the word. And so that becomes very, very dangerous. And when you look at some of the places that goes, in their view, just about everybody gets to heaven regardless of what they believe. Now, just as a side note, it's interesting that one of the main figures in that movement, a man by the name of Brian McLaren, when he was an infant, he was in the assembly that I go to in London, Ontario. His parents came from Michigan, but his father was a doctor and studied at Western University. And so Brian McLaren was actually in that assembly, and then an assembly in the Washington area, and then he just kept going and going. But that's a dangerous sort of approach. And so we want to look at God's word and have some principles. And obviously, looking at Colossians 3, the approach is somewhat different than looking at a book like Zechariah. In Colossians 3, Paul is working in a very pointed way. He's making these points, and then he's saying, when you get to verse 5, he's saying, this is where it goes, and in verse 8, this is what you've got to do, and, you know, and then verse 12, here's the, you know, where it's going next, and so on. He's working through, and every line, every word is important. It means something, and you've got to follow it through. Rex used the word imperative. Well, not every statement is imperative, but some statements are. Set your affections. Do this. You've got to do this. Well, you don't get that just from reading. You got to study a little bit. You look at the word. Where did it come from? What tense is it? Why is it used that way? And so you're looking at, what did it mean to those people in that day? How did they understand it? Paul's addressing a particular group of people with particular problems, but it's God's word for us today, and so you work through it, mindful of those things, the grammar, the words, the meaning of the words, the order, the structure, those types of things, but what we would call the culture or the historical background as well. Now, when you come to a book like Zechariah, as I say, it's a different type of literature, and it's important when you're, when we read, we just, you know, read broadly, and hopefully you do read through the Bible in a year or 2 years or something, that you have some sort of plan. But you just tend to read through and you absorb things, thoughts, ideas. But when you study, that's a different sort of thing. And I trust that you go beyond just reading and you spend some time studying. And of course, today, we really have no excuse. I mean, you can Google anything. This outline on here, I wish I could take credit for it, but I just Googled outline of Zechariah, and that appeared. It didn't have my name on it or anything, but I thought, well, I couldn't do better than that, and you can doodle all week on that. If you want a color or whatever, I mean, that's just there. You've got it. So we've got lots of resources that we can use, and you can Google things and find out what the word means and how it's used and so on. But so there are different types of literature. And Hebrew poetry is different than our poetry. And when you're reading the book of Job and Psalms and Song of Solomon and Proverbs, you got to understand this is poetic language and it's emotions being expressed. There are doctrinal thoughts, there are truisms in there. But there are also proverbial things in the book of Proverbs. Not everything is doctrinal, but there are, you know, words of wisdom. And so we appreciate that as we read through different types of literature. When you study a parable, it's different. Your approach has to be somewhat different than what Rex did in Colossians chapter 3. It's a different type of literature. And so you look at it and say, okay, it's a parable. There's a meaning behind it. The Lord is expressing the truth in there. What is the truth? Not every word is going to mean something the same way as working through Colossians chapter 3. And so you appreciate that when you look at that. Well, Zechariah is in a type of literature that's, prophetic, that we would, term it under eschatology. It's looking at the things that are future. Apocalyptic literature. That is, it's a type of literature. It's different than poetry. It's different than narrative. It's different than a parable. And so when we look at this type of literature, we have to understand that God is expressing his thoughts through men. Here, some of it's by vision, some of it's by word. But it doesn't just flow like, you know, if we were talking to each other and telling a story. It doesn't always just flow that way. And what we'll find as we go through Zechariah, not everything lines up. You know, when you tell a story, you try and do it chronologically so people follow along. You say, this happened, this happened, this happened. You know, I went out of the building, I fell on the ice and broke my leg and Sam said it and all those things. And you work through it in a chronological way. So we know that Sam didn't break your leg. This happened first and then it followed along in that way. And so, that's the normal thing. But when you're reading prophecy, it doesn't always come out that way. Maybe in Matthew 24, 25, because time words are used, you read then, when, then, those types of things, and there seems to be a chronology, events follow. But lots of other passages, the Lord highlights things, and they all always follow. So you'll find in here some of the things that are talked about refer to the first coming of Christ, some of the things about the second coming of Christ. Now, we would like it just to line up so it says, yeah, that's there, that's there, that's there. But that's not how the Lord always does those things. And so it doesn't always line up. The other thing you find sometimes, quite often in prophecy is two events will be put in one sort of passage. And so it may be something that happened right after the prophecy was given, but then it also looks to the far distant. It looks down maybe to the return of Christ or the tribulation period or the millennial kingdom. And so sometimes there's a double meaning, and we find that in prophetic passages. And so you've got to be aware of that. So sometimes things look a little cryptic too. They don't just aren't just spelled out perfectly for us. And so we understand that we're looking at that type of literature. It's a little different. And so we approach it knowing that it's a distinctive type of literature. But we still use hermeneutic principles. And so when I look at prophecy and a book like Zechariah, I want to look at it carefully, and I want to do what we would call an exegesis. I want to work through the passage, explain an expose of the passage. Once I start to say, I think this is this, I think this is this, then that becomes, again, dangerous. Because what I think about future events might change, right? But what the Word of God says will never change. Let me give you an illustration from my background. Back in, well, I hate to even say, back in the 60s, not this century, but a previous century. These kids over here don't even know what I'm talking about. But back then, the European common market was just starting, right? It was just forming six nations. And so there was a lot of thought, you know, when it gets to seven nations or when it gets to 10 nations, something's going to happen because of prophecies in Daniel. And so lots of people in assemblies, outside of assemblies, lots of groups, lots of places said, oh, this is really significant. When it gets to 10 nations, that's really it. But of course, now it's got 23 nations, minus almost one as of the other day. And so what did it mean? So that's where supposition comes in. I think this is what is happening. Well, if you stick to God's word never changed, but what I think about what might happen can change. And so I hope that when we look at this, when there's times when I give a suggestion, I'll try and frame it as a supposition that here's what I think might be or could happen. But we want to make sure that we follow God's word and we're interpreting it as God intended those people to understand it. So that's important. Now, another thing, and Rex really brought this out a bit, is when you're looking at prophecy, there's sort of two very different views of the prophetic future. You know, in Parliament, where you sit determines how you stand, right? If you sit in a Liberal seat, your stand is going to be what the Liberal Party says. If you sit in a Conservative seat, your stand is going to be what the Conservative Party says. And so, when it comes to prophecy, there are people who, as in the example that we heard, who don't believe that the rapture is going to take place and the church is going to be taken out of here and you know, the things that we would teach, the tribulation, the millennium. There are lots of groups and lots of people who believe that when Christ comes back again, that's the end of the world. There's no tribulation. There's no millennial period. It just ends then. And so what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 will happen then. Everything's burnt up with a fervent heat, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so we would call people in that camp that sit there amillennialist. No millennium would be probably a good title. Sometimes you use the word reform theology, but amillennial is probably broader. Reformed, not everybody that's amillennial is reformed, but everybody that's reformed is amillennial, we might say that way. So they don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. And the big difference comes back to Israel. Is God finished with Israel, or is he not? Is God still going to do something with the Jewish people, or is that it? Is it over and done with? And so if you are an amillennialist, you would say, well, God's done with Israel, and so when Christ comes back, that's the end of everything. There's no sense having a tribulation, no millennial kingdom, because Israel is out of the picture totally. Now, we would teach that, no, God isn't finished with Israel. He made promises to them. He's still going to deal with them. They set them aside today, but he's going to deal with them in a future day. And so we would, just as a sort of a broad description, we would call our view a dispensational view, that God has dealt with Israel in the past and he will deal with Israel in the future. He's not finished with them yet. Now, let me just give you an aside here. For those that are Reformed or amillennial, they look at fulfilled prophecy as literal. So everything that had to do with the first coming of Christ was literal. Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. And they'd say, yes, all those prophecies were literal. But everything about Israel in the future, they say, oh, no, you can't take that literally. It doesn't mean Israel. Now it means the church. All those promises about the land and how they live and worship, forget all that. It just is blessings for us today in the church. And so that's a big difference. So when I approach, and here at this assembly, when we approach a book like Zechariah, we approach it from that perspective that, no, God isn't finished with Israel. He still has a plan and a purpose for that. And Zechariah spells out a lot of that. It talks a lot about Israel's future. And so where we sit really does determine our stand on that, that God is not done with Israel, that the promises he made, the covenants he gave, he is going to fulfill them. And we'll see a lot of that in the book of Zechariah as we go through it. Now, on your outline, I liked this outline. It was actually similar to the outline I came up with, except I can't draw all these pictures. And so I thought that's kind of nice to have doodle page. And so you have it. But there are these eight visions all in one night. Sometimes God spoke in visions. Make sure you get your doodle page. God spoke in visions. And other times he spoke directly to people, but he did speak in visions. And Zechariah has these eight visions all in one night, and he records them for us. I don't know how well rested he was that night, but these are amazing revelations from God. And then there's four messages, and the four messages really have to do with the time period they were in. And they're basically asking the question, you know, we keep these feasts and we fast. Are we doing the right thing? And God's response is, well, if you were doing the right thing, you wouldn't be fasting, you'd be feasting. And that sounds a lot better. And so those messages are about that why don't you just do what's right? Instead of focusing on the past and what happened, do what's right and enjoy the Lord today, we might say out of that. And then a large part of the book, from chapter 9 to chapter 14, are these two burdens. And the word burden is used twice in that passage. And so he says, here's what I have from the Lord. Here's what I want to tell you. Here's what I want to explain. And the two comings of Christ are seen in those two burdens. Now, Zechariah is perhaps in some ways, maybe next to Isaiah, has the most to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's writing, we're 500 years before Christ is born, but he has a lot to say about the Lord Jesus. And some of it, as we'll see, is just amazing. I mean, it boggles my mind, for instance, that Zechariah talks about a shepherd being sold or being given a price of 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you were a Jew and you knew that was in the Old Testament, You knew what was written in Exodus 21, and you knew what was written in Zechariah 11. Why would you ever consent to give 30 pieces of silver? Why didn't you raise the price and make it 31 or 32 or haggle a bit and make it 25? And so it's just amazing to me that this sort of thing is in here, and then they fulfill it just to the letter. And so we see things about the two comings of Christ, the Lord coming into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey. We see that, but we see him also coming again and standing on the Mount of Olives. And so it's a tremendous book. It addresses where they are, but it really gives them hope for tomorrow. And one of the things that we'll see as we go through Zechariah is that God does have his hand on the Jewish people. They don't see it today. They don't even care, really. But God isn't finished with them. And one of the things that will come out as we see in this, you realize that in every age and in worldwide, anti-Semitism, that's hatred of the Jewish people, exists. And it has exists. If you Google the list of countries that Jews have been expelled from, I think you will find 109 countries on that list. Why would that happen? Why do people hate the Jewish people so much? I think, this is just going by memory, that there have been 300 motions put forth at the UN to condemn the Jews. Many of them the US has vetoed up till just very recently when they let one go through on the last day of somebody's presidency. But why do people hate the Jewish people? And Zechariah tells us there will come a day when that ends, and people will be glad to know a Jew, and will the end of anti-Semitism. We use the word anti-Semitism because Jews are descendant from Shem, so there's Shemites or Semites, but we use that word in particular about the Jewish people. And so it's epidemic in this world, isn't it? Anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish people. Why? Because God has bestowed his favor on them, and so the world hates them. Now, one of the things that's helped me in studying the Old Testament, and on page 2 I give you a timeline. Now, I don't know if you're concerned about dates or not. Some of these young people, when they hear the word dates, they might be concerned in a different way. But for many years, that's probably the only date I was ever interested in. But as I started to try and get a grasp, you know, on the sort of the forest, the big picture, I really found it helpful to have some sense of when things happened, just to get a framework. And so what helped me for the Old Testament, for instance, is to realize that, you know, Abraham came along about 2,000 years B.C. But 500 years later, be a little bit more, but say 1,500 years B.C., the Israelites came into the land of Canaan. So you've got Abraham, 500 years, they come into the land. 500 years later, 1,000 B.C., David's on the throne. And then 500 years later, you have Haggai and Zechariah and sort of the return of the people of Israel. And so if you can just sort of keep those four markers in your mind, it really just helps you to slot everything in. Because the Old Testament isn't written chronologically, right? Ezra and Nehemiah bring us to the end of the Old Testament, but then you have all those other books as well. And so if you can sort of keep that in your mind, it really does help. For many years, I struggled, too, with, you know, the thought of the 70 years that they were out of the land, right? The several times it mentions that the children of Israel would be out for 70 years. And I tried many ways to figure out where does this 70 years fall in? How does this work out? And so, when you can get some dates in your mind, it certainly starts to make a lot of sense. And so what's happening here is this is the return of the children of Israel from Babylon. Okay, so they've been there. Daniel was taken captive probably in the year 605 BC. The Babylonians came back in 596, and then they came back again or 597 perhaps, and then he came back again in 586, and they destroyed the temple, and it was gone. Well, Haggai and Zechariah are stirring the people up to rebuild the temple. That's the period of time they're in. And the temple actually is restored in 516. So from the day it was destroyed, the time it was destroyed, 70 years went by, and the temple was built again. From the first exodus out of the land when Babylon took them in 605, till they returned, is just over 70 years as well. And so there are time frames in here, but I've given you a little list here. In 538, there was a first return. That's when Ezra came back, and 50,000 people. Now, there's a lot more Jews than that. These 50,000 wanted to come back to the land. 2 years later, they laid the foundation of the temple. And so they had the first row or whatever. It wasn't much. In fact, you read in the book of Ezra that some of the people just, they couldn't handle it. You know, they remembered what it used to be, and they looked at this and thought, boy, there's not much there. And they were, bent out of shape by that. Well, in 520, Haggai gives four sermons, and they're done in the fall of the year, and I give you the dates there because they're dated in Scripture. So August 29th and then October 17th, and then twice on December 18th. Now, one of the problems with Haggai's sermons is he'd be a very popular preacher today because they're so short. And it's four sermons, and you can read them in about 3 minutes. And so you'd hardly get your money's worth at a guy like Haggai. But it stirred the people up. If you read in the book of Ezra chapter 3 and so on, you find out why they were discouraged. Haggai is used of the Lord. You know, it's time to really consider what we're doing. Think about your ways. Where set your affection on things above. Set your mind on things above. It's really time to think of God's work. And he stirs them to action. And they start to build. And they start on September 21st in the year 520. Well, in that same year, Zechariah comes along and starts his ministry. But his ministry is spread out. You'll notice he starts in 520. But these eight visions that he has are on February the 15th, 519 B.C. And then in 518 on December 7th, he does chapters 7 and 8. And then quite a bit later in 480, he gives his final prophecies, chapter 9 to 14. So it's spread out over a number of years, but we read it as one book, as it just flows together. But those dates may help you. And then Nehemiah comes along much later. I don't know if you recognize that when you're reading through Ezra, that there's a big break in there of a number of years. And then Nehemiah comes along and the work starts again. Ezra's still on the scene. And so that brings us to the end of the Old Testament. And so that's sort of a framework for Zechariah. Now, as we work through this, I'm not sure how far we'll go each night. It just doesn't always break down to, a nice little four-verse package like some chapters do. And so we may just end in the middle of a chapter or a passage, but we'll pick it up the next night. If the Lord comes, you'll know if I was right or not. He'll tell you what was and what wasn't. So Zechariah, his name means remembered of the Lord, or remembered of Jehovah. And it really is a fitting name for a book like this because Israel is being remembered by Jehovah. And you notice in verse 1, there are these names. There's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so these names are there. Now, I don't know about you, but when we name our kids, we probably don't give a lot of thought to the significance of their names. Our son was named after a character in a Western series back in the 1960s, and so there's not a lot of biblical significance to that, and our daughter was named after Gloria worked in a doctor's office, and a girl with the name Terry Lynn came in, and she liked the girl and liked the name, and so hence that's where Terry Lynn came from, not from the doctor's office, but I mean the name came from there. And so we don't necessarily, now we did give them middle names that had some biblical significance, but we don't tend to think too much of names. But in a lot of cultures, names do mean something. The names are important, and you find that in the Old Testament. Names really do convey things. In some cultures, people's names are changed by events or things that happen in their life, whether good or bad. But in Scripture, names do have some significance. And so it's interesting that these three names really, in a sense, give an outline of what the book is about. Berechiah means the Lord will bless, and Iddo means at his appointed time, and Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And that really is the story of the book. Now, you might say, well, it just so happened that those were the names, and that's true. But when you see that a lot of times in Scripture, let me just suggest the first 10 names in the line in Genesis, if you look at the meanings of all those names, you can preach the gospel from those names. Now, why would that be? Why weren't they called Jamie and Steve and whatever? But they were given names that had meaning, and you can work the gospel through in those names. And so here the title of the book and the names that are mentioned really set the stage for what the book is going to be about. So let's read we'll just look at the first 6 verses tonight, and then move on from there to some of these visions tomorrow night. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, that's how we know the dating of this, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so here at the very beginning is a call to repentance. And you'll notice on your outline, the person that did this outline on the left-hand side has this a constant appeal to repentance. And he gives a list of references where the Lord calls his people to repent. Repent, of course, is the thought of turning around. In fact, there's probably 3 parts to true repentance. There is the mental assent, isn't there? I agree with God. That's what confession is, to agree with God. So repentance has to have that thought that I do agree with what God says. I'm in mental agreement. God is right. I am wrong. But I think repentance, too, has an emotional thought that I'm sorry that I'm wrong. I realize I've offended God. And there is that sense of sorrow. But that's not enough for repentance. You know, some people know they've done wrong. They're sorry, not because they did wrong, but sorry because they got caught, right? We've all been there, right? Hopefully not recently, but we've all been there. Sorry we've been caught. But the true repentance, I think, has that sense of sorrow. I've offended a holy God. And then the will is involved. I turn. Repentance means to change directions. And so it really has those 3 components. I'm in agreement with God mentally. His word says, and I agree, I'm sorry that I did it, but I'm willing to turn. The will, God doesn't force our will, right? It's an act of our will. When we look at Colossians 3, we can agree with all those things. They might even touch our heart, but unless we put them into practice by an act of our will, nothing changes. Let me just say for those of you who do some preaching, the purpose of the preacher really is to engage the mind. right? And I know it's almost 9 o'clock. I don't know where your mind is by now, but that's what we're trying to do. We're presenting God's word, and hopefully you're interested in it and we're engaged mentally. Our prayer is that the Lord would take that and touch your heart. We can't do that. I mean, we could tell a sobby story that maybe moves you a little bit, but that's not really going to make any difference. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we engage the mind, but this Holy Spirit's got to take that and touch your heart. But then you've got to take that and apply it to your will. And the Lord won't force you to do that. That's your part. And so the preacher, it's mind to mind. The Holy Spirit touches the heart. But you've got to engage your will. And that's, as we preach, that's what we hope. That's why we pray, that the Lord will do the inner work. But then it's up to you, it's up to me to do that outer work. And so here he's calling on them to repent. And he gives them a very logical argument of what's happened to them and why it's happened to them and the importance of turning back. Let me just say, in the Old Testament, the thought of doing right things was attached to this thought that God will bless you, right? You live in a certain way and God will bless you. And you see that all through the Old Testament. As they did what was right, they experienced the blessing of God. And so why wouldn't you do what's right? So often you read in the Old Testament that when bad things happen, they will turn around and say, you know, when we stopped offering sacrifices to Baal, when we stopped doing this, these bad things happened. And they didn't realize they happened because they were ignoring the word of God. And so his word to them was, you obey, live right, and blessing will follow. Well, for us in the New Testament, it's the opposite, isn't it? We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so he says to us, like we'll see in Colossians 3, you're blessed, now you live. Right? The blessing's there. Your responsibility is to live. So to these people, though, he's saying, you wonder why you're in the situation you're in? You ignored the word of God. You didn't listen. You didn't obey. The prophets have prophesied as they wished. They've said the things they wanted to say, but they've not adhered to the word of God. They've not followed the word of God. And now this is the consequences. These are the things that happen. He says, the prophets are gone, but the word of God is still here. There's a finality, an eternity to the word of God. And he says, those people, they led you astray, but they're gone, but God's word is still here. So he says, in this passage, he's telling them, turn back, follow God's word, adhere to God's word. And so that's so important to us. Now, let me just say in closing, you know, we live in a different time, a different culture. We don't do the same things necessarily as they did, but the principles still apply, don't they? Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man or a woman or a child or a young person sows, that shall they also reap. And so there are consequences. It's interesting, isn't it? God gives us freedom of choice, but we never have the choice of the consequences. We make choices, but we cannot choose the consequences. I often, in writing to prisoners, as we mark their courses, I often point that out, that God allowed you to make those choices, but you had no choice in the consequences. And that's the principle of sowing and reaping. And these people are in a situation now where they found that to be true. And so Zechariah starts with the appeal, repent, turn back, get right with God. And that's a good message for us. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what things need to be dealt with, but perhaps there's something. In an audience like this, perhaps there are things in somebody's life that you just need to get right with God. Well, we can't do it for you. That's an act of the will, isn't it? You've heard messages tonight, but the response has to come from you. You're going to hear one more message tonight. So we're going to close in prayer, and then do we have a break or Brent comes up? We have a break and then Brent. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time in your word. What a thrill it is just to have a group of people who are interested in these things, to spend time together and time in your word. And we trust, Father, that you've touched hearts as your word has been spoken. We recognize our limitations, but we depend on you and the work of your spirit to touch the hearts of your people. And we trust, Father, that they will respond in an act of their will and put these things into practice. And so continue to guide and direct him, and pray for your blessing on Brent as he would bring a message, give him the strength he needs tonight for that as well. We thank you again for all the good things you give us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.